Well, good evening and welcome tonight. I'm looking forward to a fun night and a good night. Here at Wilmer Bible Church, we believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible, not a figurative interpretation. Words mean what they say, and we want to open the Word and take a look. And as we open the Word, what we'll find is this, is that our salvation was provided for by Jesus Christ and Him alone. He doesn't need our help, folks. We need His help. And it's through faith alone, and as Les will say tonight, faith plus what?
Nothing.
Faith plus nothing. That is what equals salvation. If you try to help God out, you insult the grace of God. And so we're looking forward to a good service tonight. If you want to get your Bibles ready, Ephesians chapter 3. And I'll start with a word of prayer, and then Les will get right into it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, Your love that You've shown toward us. And as lost sinners who have no hope, who were born dead in trespasses and sins, You came and on the cross paid the debt that didn't belong to You, that rightly belonged to us. And because that debt was paid by Jesus Christ, God is free to redeem us and to regenerate us and give us the gift of eternal life. We thank You for forgiveness of sins. And as we think of this evening tonight, we just thank You for the time to get together around Your Word. And we just pray that the Word of God would take root and that not only here tonight, but across this country, people would wake up to the fact that the hope of the United States, the hope of the world, is not found in a political party, a political system, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so we just pray that this could be an encouraging evening for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Les, the last time you were here 2 years ago, you stood up and talked the whole time.
But not anymore.
Not anymore. So we have a table and a chair, and Les.
Thank you, Tom.
You bet.
Well, I had graduated to just using a stool, and using the stool behind the pulpit, or a lot of times I just use the stool by itself. Then last year when we were up at North Heights and we got back to Oklahoma, no, we hadn't gone back to Oklahoma, we were going up. But anyhow, by our time of our next meeting, we realized I'd left my stool at North Heights. So we called ahead, and that was the Kansas City stop. So we told the folks in Kansas City that I lost my stool, be sure and have something to take its place. And I walked in the front door and I see a table and a chair, and I about had heart failure. And I thought, is that going to work? But you know what? That's all I've done ever since. The crowd likes it. I like it. And it's just worked out beautifully. So I can stand, but I won't be able to walk tomorrow. But we're glad you're here. And we've seen folks we've known before and got a couple sitting here that we just shared. We met the first time when they were students down at University of South Dakota. Way back in 1970 or 71, isn't that what it was, Bruce, Polly? And what a joy to see him again. A lot of water's gone over the dam since then. But like I told Polly a little while ago, you know, that whole semester of driving clear back from central Iowa over there, that was a six-hour drive over and back once a week. And I was a large farmer. I had a lot of livestock, and I would try to get my work all done by noon and barrel over there and get home by 4 o'clock the next morning. But the whole semester's work was paid for in full when a young professor's wife came up and said, Les, she said, I've enjoyed this semester. I've learned a lot. But she said, you like to use the blackboard and a chalk. Can I use it a minute, just you and I, one-on-one? And I said, yeah, go ahead. So she went to the blackboard and gave me a lesson in Lutheran theology that I'll never forget, and I've shared it everywhere as I've gone. And now if you want to get an idea of what it was, she put a dot on the board over here. She went over to the right about an inch, and she said, Here's where I was born physically. Here's where I was born again spiritually. Oh, so that's when you became a child of God. Oh, absolutely. Okay, then what? Well, then her parents took care of her for a little while throughout her childhood. And then she drew the line at a 45 degree up. And then partway up the blackboard, she drew another line. She said, here's where I began catechism. Okay, another little thing. Confirmed. I said, then what? I'm home free. Unless I diabolically reject everything that I have claimed. She says, then I'm a candidate for the salvation you're talking about. But you see, that is Lutheran theology in a nutshell. How many millions, if not billions, not just Lutherans, Roman Catholics, mainstream Protestants, are all resting on that infant baptism as the day that they were born again. What a travesty. What a lie. Because you see, water can't save a baby. It can't. And I know that's what they believe because Iris used to work in a hospital that had a huge maternity practice. A baby a day, 360 a year. And invariably, when she'd be wheeling those young mothers into the delivery room, they would beg her, Iris, if there's anything that's not right with my baby and it looks like it's not going to make it, sprinkle some water on it. Now that's the mentality, and that's what I'm up here to oppose. Not just for the sake of being critical, not for the sake of just being in opposition, but listen, you used the term in your remarks. We got to wake people up. They're sitting out there in total spiritual darkness, and all I'm going to do is open up and show what the book says. So I'm glad you all got your Bibles. I trust you have. You know, I had the one and only disappointment the other night down in Mason City, Iowa. And only a scattering of the people had the Bible on their lap. And I'm not used to that. I'm used to having everybody have their own Bible. But, you know, it was in a dead, I won't name the denomination, it was in a dead denominational church, and I wondered why in the world they wanted me to come in there. But I sent tapes ahead so that they would know what I'm going to be telling them. And I called him back. I said, have you watched my tapes? Yep. You still want me to come? Oh, absolutely. So I did. I spent just like this two 1 hour and 15 minute sessions. And I laid it on the line. I mean, I don't compromise when I get in a place like that. And you know what? Afterwards, they asked if I'd come back next year. So I said, well, we'll just have to wait and see. So anyway, before I go any further, Iris always likes me to remind folks what she's got back there at her book table. That's her bag, and she's got help. A lady from Oklahoma is accompanying us to help her with that book table, and it's been a blessing to a lot of people. If you're not getting our newsletter and you'd like to sign up for it, it's free. It comes out quarterly. And if you want a list of the products, they're back there. Or if you want to order anything, you can certainly do that. Okay, now then, there are a few 8-hour DVDs on a Aegean cruise that we did a few years ago. In fact, Denny, where are you? Denny Carpenter was on that cruise with us. There he is, way in the back row. He was on that cruise with us around the Aegean Sea and all up and down Greece and Turkey. And it's about a 6-8-hour tape. It's real interesting. And I taught every night after dinner on the ship, so it's got a lot of Bible teaching on it. Okay, now she's got book number 37 in the DVD and in the print, which I'm going to be teaching tonight, Ephesians chapter 3. And then we have a series back to that we call Connecting the Dots, which is just that. It just connects the dots from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And it's a good series of DVDs. And we've already announced that the T-shirts tonight are at half price because of the generous donation of someone who wanted to give them out free. And we said, well, we can't give them out that many. So if you would like to get a $10 T-shirt for $5, they're back there. Now, the T-shirts are not a money-making situation. They are just simply to get the word out. And I like to give an illustration just to show you what the T-shirts do. Iris and I were in Pennsylvania last fall, and we stayed in a real nice hotel that somebody put us in downtown Pittsburgh. And we were going down for breakfast the next morning, and there were four young ladies on the elevator when we got on. And Iris was wearing a T-shirt. And one of those gals lit up like a Christmas tree. She says, through the Bible with Les, we watch him every morning. Well, we get down into the lobby and talk a little further. They were on the Penn State soccer team, and they were watching the program. So the T-shirts, that's the number one. It's just good advertising. Okay, Tom has already told you where we're going to teach tonight, and we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Now, if you know my style of teaching, we won't be there very long.
Hey, but, can I interrupt you
yeah,
for a second?
Go ahead.
If you don't have a Bible, we have them under the seats.
Oh.
So you can pull out a Bible and use it. And then there's a lot of people in here. So I think if we open those doors and just tell people to be quiet in the back, we'll have a little more air per person.
See, now, I'm not an evangelist. I'm not an entertainer. My whole precept is to teach. And when you teach, you've got to have a textbook, because that's the whole name of the game. What does the book say? So if you're in your Bible, turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll just start with verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause, well, see, now I got to stop. What cause? What's he talking about? Well, what went on in chapter 1 and 2? Well, in chapter 1 and 2, you have the whole presentation of the gospel and what it would take to become a believer. And then in chapter 2, you have those well-known verses, for by grace are you saved through faith, plus nothing, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, so with all that as a background, now he comes into this chapter and he says, because of this, because of what you just read in 1 and 2, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And I'm emphasizing that word Gentile. Because, you see, beginning with Genesis chapter 12, everything was between God and Israel. The only time he dealt with Gentiles, with a few exceptions, was in judgment. But for salvation, it was just a rare exception. Rahab the harlot was one. Ruth the Moabitess was another one. Naaman the Syrian general was another one. And that's about it. That's the only Gentiles that came into a spiritual relationship with Israel's God. So it was strictly between God and Israel that you have all your Old Testament from chapter 12 on up in through the Gospels until we get to the Apostle Paul. And that's what Christendom can't get through its collective head. And it just drives me off the wall. Why? Why does the very mass percentage of Christendom totally ignore God's designated apostle for the Gentile? Well, I think it's a satanic ploy. Keep them back in there in the Jewish program, and they never will come to this gospel that's been shown on the screen. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. Come back with me now to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And I'm going to be a literalist now. We're not going to figuratively or spiritualize. We're going to show this literally. That the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh was a literal man. He walked, he talked, he ate, he slept as a man. But he was also totally God. He could step on the Galilee and walk on it. Or he could step on the deck of the little boat in the midst of a raging storm and say, peace be still, and the weather obeyed his voice. Now that's the man we're talking about, see? All right, verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9, and so Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. Now that's Jews. There are no Gentiles in the synagogues. And preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, again, I get the most opposition in my teaching from proclaiming that the gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel of the grace of God. They are two distinctly different messages. All right, but Jesus and the 12 are preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And along with that kingdom gospel, they healed every sickness and every disease. Now, you see, that's the difference between Jesus' ministry and the healing ministries today. They can't heal everybody. Nobody can claim to heal everyone. But Jesus did. Not a one failed. He healed every single one. All right, now then, come across the page, at least in my Bible, to chapter 10, verse 5. And in the first four verses, he has chosen the 12 disciples, Peter, James, John, and the rest of them. Now look at what the book says, not what Christendom says, not what some preacher thinks. What does the book say? These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not. Now, most of Christendom doesn't see that word not. But there it is, plain as English can make it. Go not into the way of a Gentile, into any city of the Samaritans, who were half-breed Jews. They had lost their purity by intermarrying with the Assyrians hundreds of years before. All right, so any city of the Samaritans, enter you not. Now, here's the answer. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, that was a command, not a suggestion. And did they obey it? You bet they did. They didn't even attempt to minister to Gentiles. And Jesus finally did to two of them, but it wasn't an easy go. The Canaanite woman had to beg and beg and beg before he finally condescended to her. The Roman centurion was a little more fortunate. He healed his son on the spot. But those are the only two Gentiles that Jesus ministered to. All right, so don't go anywhere except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, again, most of Christendom doesn't even know what the kingdom of heaven is. Well, the kingdom of heaven is that which was promised to David clear back in 2 Samuel. And that was that there was coming a lineage of kings that would lead all the way down to Joseph and Mary at the time of Jesus. And out of that lineage of Jewish kings would come the King of Kings. And what was his purpose? To be a king over an earthly kingdom. You know, people ask me, well, when did you start seeing all this? Well, you see, God has his own way. Now, this couple over here come from, their stock is from my old hometown down in Iowa. All right, so they're going to know some of the people I'm referring to. But when I first started teaching outside of the Old Baptist Church, it was a group of four people. And Polly, I'm sure you've heard the names, Jack and Clarabelle and Tom and Ruth. Well, Clarabelle is the kind of a gal, she just gloated if she could back you into the corner and make you sweat. So one night she came up after class and she said, Les, why isn't heaven taught in the Old Testament? What? Why isn't heaven taught in the Old Testament? I said, Clara, but what do you mean? She says, those Jews had no idea dying and going to heaven like we think. Well, she was right. Absolutely, she was right. But I didn't find that out until I started digging and digging and digging. And in every instance, they didn't die and go to heaven. They died and they went down into paradise. And out of paradise, their hope was to come into this 1,000 years, Revelation puts it, millennial reign. All right, and then the key verse that opened up my understanding of all this was Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter days shall stand upon the earth, and in my flesh I shall see God. That wasn't heaven. It was the kingdom of heaven, earth. See? So all the way up through Scripture now then, we have the promises to Israel of this coming glorious kingdom. Well, let me give you just one example so that you'll know where I'm coming from. Come all the way back to Daniel. Come all the way back to Daniel. I sometimes don't always know where I'm going to go next, but just to clarify the air a little bit, that we're talking about a literal, physical, earthly kingdom. Daniel chapter 7. And just start at verse 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Where he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, which was a Old Testament of Jesus Christ. And I saw the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, which was the Father, and they brought him near before him. In other words, God the Son comes before God the Father. Now watch verse 14. And there was given him, God the Son, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now that's plain English. That all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, we have to wait until the book of Revelation to find out that this kingdom is going to be 1,000 years in length, and then somehow or other slip on into eternity. But it's that 1,000 year from which we get the word millennial. It's that 1,000 year millennial kingdom. Well, now another verse just comes to mind. You might back up a little further. Go all the way to Exodus. Exodus chapter 19. Genesis, Exodus. You should be able to find that. Exodus chapter 19, and let's just jump in at verse 5. Now, Israel has just come out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea, and the people are gathered in their tents and camped around Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up into the mountain to be in conversation with the Almighty. All right, so now then, God says to Moses in verse 5, "Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant." Now, that's going to be the covenant of law, the Ten Commandments and all the rest of it in chapter 20. "That if you will keep my covenant, then you," the nation of Israel, not Moses, the nation, "then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." That's where the Jews get their position even to this day. Now, if you're not aware of it, I'll make you aware of it. The Jews are superior in every discipline that you can think of. They're superior in medicine. They're superior in cell phone technology. 80% of cell phone technology comes out of Israel. They're superior in literature. They're superior in music. They're superior in art. They're superior in everything. Now, if you doubt me, go on the internet and look up the Nobel Prize winners. And the list of Jews in every discipline is that long, and Gentiles like that. And it started right back here, where God promised that they would be an intrinsic treasure above all people. And that's never been relinquished. Now then, why could God say something like that? "For all the earth is mine." He's sovereign. It's His. It's His plan for the ages. I was sharing with Tom over a pancake a little while ago. You know, I've put together an all-day seminar. It won't work in a short session like this. But an all-day Saturday seminar, I will put the analogy of how God, out of eternity past and with eternity future, what did He put in the middle here? Just a little short blink of time, 7,000 years. That's nothing. 7,000 years. And what's the purpose? Well, you see, He's going to come out of the end of this 7,000 years with a number of people, only a small percentage of the whole, who have responded to His love. Whether it was in the Old Testament economy, whether it's earthly ministry, or the grace age under Paul. The whole purpose of the plan of salvation for any point in time was to respond to the love of God. And where was the love of God epitomized? At that cross. It's love that drove Him there. It was a determined plan of salvation. It didn't happen by accident. It was all predetermined. There's a verse in Acts chapter 2, and I won't take time to turn to it, how that in the predetermining counsel of God, Christ went to the cross to bring about the plan of salvation. It wasn't an accident. And the end result is a few from every dispensation. Not many, but it'll be the few who will go into His eternity with Him. Okay, so now then, next verse, verse 6. This is why we came back here. We're looking at the word kingdom. "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a set-apart nation. And these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now, don't forget that. This is the whole purpose of calling the nation of Israel out, that out of them God is going to have again a called out, separated group of Jews who will become then the evangelists, if I may call it that, that will one day go to the Gentile world. Okay, now then, jump back to Matthew again, if you will, quickly. Matthew, now we'll just stop at verse chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and jump in at verse 13. Now, there's a reason in my madness I'm just laying a little groundwork so that when we come back into Ephesians chapter 3, you'll see why Paul says some of the things he says. All got it? Matthew 16, verse 13, it's the end of his 3 years of ministry. And they're up in northern Israel. I mean, way at the northern end, at the headwaters of the Jordan River. And then from there, they're going to make their way up to Jerusalem for the Passover and the crucifixion. All right, so Jesus came to the borders of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, the 12, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, you see, this is the whole purpose of all the miracles of those 3 years, was to prove to Israel who he was, that he was the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who would bring in this glorious earthly kingdom. And so he was proving to Israel, by virtue of his miracles, that he was who he said he was. All right, but look how much it accomplished. He asked the 12, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And look at their answer. Some say you think you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one other prophet. Not a one was the right one. All right, then the next verse. He said unto them, "But whom say you that I am?" Do you guys know who I am? Well, Peter speaks for the other 11, and he gives the right answer. And this is Peter's profession of faith. This is Peter's salvation, that he believed who Jesus was. That was the whole name of the game in those 3 years of earthly ministry. And here it is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, you think I'm barking up the wrong tree? Turn over with me to John's Gospel, chapter 11. And we come to the death of Lazarus. And, of course, Mary and Martha are all upset that Jesus didn't stay and heal him. But Jesus knew he was going to be gone so he could come back and raise him from the dead. But nevertheless, they're complaining. Why weren't you here? And he wouldn't have died, see? Now, verse 23, for sake of time, John 11, Jesus said unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." And Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day." And Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Now, you see, there's not one mention of the cross in all of this. There's absolutely nothing of the shed blood in all this. This is all determined on his on who he is, that he is the Son of God, and that he is the prospective King and Messiah of Israel. All right, then verse 26, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Now look at Martha's confession of faith, remembering what Peter said. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now look what Martha says. Verse 27, she said unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world." Plain as day? I would hope so. Now, I can give you a couple more, but for sake of time, I'm not going to do that. All right, now then, I'm going to bring you all the way into the book of Acts. And Peter, of course, is preaching his heart out on the day of Pentecost. And I'm going to bring you into chapter 3. Yeah, chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. They've just healed the lame man, and Israel is all shook up. Even after 3 years of Jesus' miracles, to see Peter, James, and John raise this lame man who had been laying at the temple gate for 40 years, just got the whole area of Jerusalem anyway, all shook up. How did you do this? See? All right, jump in at verse 12. So when Peter saw it, the consternation, he answered the people, he said, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel at this, or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and the Just One, and desired a murder to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead." Now remember, Peter had to preach resurrection because, after all, he's still preaching that Jesus of Nazareth is their King. And he's still going to bring in the kingdom. But listen, you don't have a dead king ruling a kingdom. So he had to prove that he was alive and well and perfectly able to still be the king. All right, now then, coming back to the lame man in verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, not in his death, burial, and resurrection. It doesn't say that. All that lame man believed was that Jesus was who he said he was. He was the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And through faith in his name, he hath given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Not a word about the cross. All right, now then, let's come over to chapter 7. We now have the stoning of Stephen. You all, I trust, are acquainted with that. And Stephen is trying to yet get the message across to these religious leaders, including the high priest, that Jesus was the Christ. Not a word about his death, burial, and resurrection. It's just that who Jesus was. See? All right, so now then, come on down to verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. They killed him. And they laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was who? Saul. What Saul? Saul of Tarsus. Now, what is he? He is the lead man in persecuting these Jews who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. So, in other words, you've got a division in Jewry, in Orthodox, separated now from these followers of Jesus, who were still keeping all the law. They hadn't given up any of that, but they had now believed that Jesus was a Christ. So that separated them. That put a division. And you see, it so infuriated Saul of Tarsus that he tried to obliterate every believing Jew, is what I call them. And get them out of the nation because they were polluting orthodoxy. Now, just to show you how vicious he got, jump ahead with me to Acts 20. No, 26. Acts 26. This is how vicious this Saul of Tarsus was in trying to stamp out any Jew who had embraced Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah and King. All right, he's before Agrippa. But for sake of time, drop down to verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. Now, who were the saints? Jews who had believed who Jesus was. They were the saints, and they comprised the Jerusalem church. It's not the body of Christ church that Paul talks about. It's the Jerusalem church. All right? And so many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death. Now, if you think Islam is vicious, hey, Judaism wasn't much better. Those Middle Easterners are bloodthirsty. And old Saul of Tarsus was promoting a persecution that was second to none. Read on. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. I punished them off in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. Now, beloved, think when you read. If you want somebody to recant something that they believe, and they will not, and they will not, what's the next thing you do? Torture. Torture. That's the Middle Eastern way of doing things. And so what Paul or Saul is really saying, he actually tortured these Jewish believers to make them recant having believed in Jesus of Nazareth. That's how vicious he was. All right, now then, let's come back to the book of Acts. As we're introduced to this man at the stoning of Stephen, now let's pick him up at the Damascus Road experience in chapter 9. And I haven't got time to go through it in detail, but you've got to get the big picture. how that this persecuting Jew who hated the name of Jesus because he thought he was imposing on the purity of his religion. But now look what? Chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings, and what's the next word, at least in the King James? Slaughter. What does that mean? He was killing people, getting them out of the nation of Israel for polluting it by embracing this Jesus of Nazareth. And so with threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and desired or asked of him letters to Damascus. He wasn't satisfied with just cleansing Jerusalem. Now he wants to go to Damascus and get some believing Jews up there, of whom Ananias is one. See? All right. But as he journeyed, verse 3, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And I'm not going to go through all the rest of this verse by verse. But as he fell there to the ground in verse 5, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now, who was Lord in the Old Testament? Jehovah. I heard it. Praise the Lord. Jehovah. So in so many words, you could put that in there without doing any violence to Scripture. Oh, Saul cried out, "Who are you, Jehovah?" Because the light was from heaven. The sound was from heaven. And that's the direction that every Jew knew heaven was. And so he says, "Who are you, Jehovah?" And Jehovah answered, "I am who?" Jesus. See? So what's Jehovah and Jesus? One and the same. Now imagine the man's feeling that the very name he was trying to stamp out with all that slaughter and all that hurting his fellow Jews in the name of the same God that this Jesus is. Now it's frightening. But you know what? For his 26 or 7 years of ministry, he never forgot that. That's why he in turn suffered and suffered and suffered some more for the sake of the gospel, because of what he had done before the Lord saved him on the road to Damascus. All right, now then, the key verse in all of New Testament, and where 99% of Christendom is missing it, is now right up in front of us. We're dealing with Ananias, a believing Jew in Jerusalem, in Damascus. And the Lord is speaking to him to tell him to go in and minister to this Saul of Tarsus. Now look at verse 13. And Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man, this Saul of Tarsus." Now watch what the Scripture says. "How much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem." He was vicious. And here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priests to bind or arrest all that call on thy name, including himself. Oh, Ananias was shaken in his boots knowing that Paul or Saul was in Damascus. But now look at the answer in verse 15, and if you've never highlighted it before, you highlight it tonight. If you've never heard of this verse before, you mark it down tonight. Because here is the turning point in God's dealing with the human race. "And the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he," Saul, "is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the children of Israel." Now, I always like to emphasize this with a little Greek scholarship. Yeah, I'm a Greek scholar, like fun. But once in a while, I'll take a verse. This word chosen that you see here in verse 15 is used, I think, 30 times, if I'm not mistaken. 29 or 30. 30 times in the Strong's Concordance. 29 times when the word chosen is used, it uses two Greek words, electos, out of which we get election, and I don't remember the other one. But this one and only Greek word that is used for this word chosen is the Greek word eklogomai, E-C-K-L-O-G-O-M-A-I, eklogomai. And you know what makes it different? It's divinely chosen. This Saul of Tarsus was divinely chosen. And Christendom tries to make a fool out of him. They try to make it sound like he was self-appointed, or maybe at best by the disciples. No, beloved, he was appointed by the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord from glory. That this is my apostle to the Gentile world. All right, now then, I hope that's sufficient. Remembering what Jesus told the 12, you go to the Jew. He tells this apostle, you're going to the Gentile. Two totally different directions. And what has Christendom done? Blenderized it. And what have we got? Well, like I said, I've been using the game of football as a comparison. Now, I haven't got time to do it in a short meeting like this, but in an all-day seminar, I can just draw two analogies. And my question is, what if the wheels of football would treat the rule book of football, the rule book? And what does the rule book do? You're going to have a field 100 yards long. You're going to mark it off with 10-yard marline. You're going to have 11 men on offense, 11 men on offense. You're going to have a quarterback, halfback. So that's all in the rule book, beloved. And where did the rule book originate? The guy that invented the game, Walter Camp. Now, here's my question. What if the wheels of football would treat that rule book like Christendom does this one? Football would be dead in 1 week. But listen, this is our rule book. And this is what we got to discern. Now, I like to watch the Cowboys. I have no apology for that. I love to watch my Cowboys. And I remember last fall, they were in a game where right on the goal line, there was a controversial call. I remember what it was. But they actually had to go to some of the biggest wheels in the rules interpretation to get the final decision. All right. That's the game of football. That's only human. But you see, in the divine purposes, it's the same way here. We have to see what the book says, not what some guy out there thinks. We got to see what the book says. All right, now Jesus told the 12, you go to the Jew, not the Gentile, to the Jew. Now he tells this apostle, you go to the Gentiles and the Jew. All right, now then, with that as a background, see why I need all day, Tom? Now you can come back to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll try to make a little headway. But I wanted you to give that backdrop, why Paul claimed to be the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. Well, you see, when he received all this knowledge of the gospel of the grace of God based on that death, burial, and resurrection without the law, without temple worship, the Jews went bananas and they hated him. My, they would have pulled him limb from limb if the Romans hadn't interfered. And so because of that hatred for the Jew, he had to come under house arrest protection from the Romans. And when the Romans were trying to do everything they could to let him go, there was no reason to file any complaint. But nevertheless, he appealed to Caesar. And according to Roman law, if a Roman citizen appeared to Caesar, he had to be given that privilege. And so Paul ended up in Rome under arrest under the Roman law. And in the meantime, the Jews were frantically trying to get rid of him. And so that's why he calls it here a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, even though he's under Gentile protection, see? But it was from the Jews in particular that he had to be spared. All right, now then, so much for introduction. Now verse 2, a key verse again. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, not to us, to me, to you word. Now that's what the book says. I was showing this to my MD brother. He's now gone on to be with the Lord. Had been a Sunday school teacher from the time he got out of medical school. And he never could see this separation. And he knew that I was teaching it. So one day he was sitting at my old kitchen table down in Oklahoma. And he said, Les, where do you get that Paul is so preeminent in your teaching? And I showed him this verse. And you know, being the typical educated person, he said, for the heart of the earth, well, I don't see what you're driving at. I said, read it again. Three times. And finally I said, hold it. Read that verse like a sixth grader would read it. One word at a time. Well, he did. Now do it with me. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you. Now what's the process? God revealed all these Pauline truths to one man. And what was he to do with it? Out to the Gentile world. And he did. He turned the Roman Empire upside down. We've been in the book of Philippians, I think, on TV now, if I'm not mistaken. His message was going right into the halls of Nero himself. How? By the rotating Roman soldiers who were chained to him day and night. But they were rotating. And I'm sure that every soldier that remained chained to old Apostle Paul ended up a believer. And they took the message right into the palace of the king. See? All right. Now the dispensation of the grace of God is given to me to you. Well, the old doctor saw it. And he says, you mean to tell me that all of our basic doctrine has to come from Paul's epistles? Brother, you've got it. Because you see, everything else is God dealing with Israel. Here he's dealing with you and I as Gentiles. When you jump out of Paul's epistles, you jump right back into the kingdom language of the four Gospels. You take the three little books of, the little letters of Peter, James, and 1, 2, and 3, John, Jude. They're all Jewish. Let me prove you a point. Come back with me to 1 John. 1 John, chapter 5. 1 John, chapter 5. And I'll tell you without even looking, Paul would never say something like this. All got it? 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, you've heard me say it on the program. It's just as important to see what the Scripture doesn't say as what it does say. What doesn't it say there? Not a word about the cross. Not a word about the shed blood. It's the same profession of faith that Peter made back in Matthew 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Period. Now come back to James. My, I had an experience here when I was, I guess, on that Aegean cruise. Maybe that was the one you were along on, Denny. And we had some people on that cruise from Robert Schuller's church. And my group happened to be larger than his, believe it or not. So when we stopped at the theater of Ephesus, we were going to have about, 30, 40 minutes of devotionals. And I was going to have first crack at it. Schuller's church was going to have the second. And then there was a third group from Texas. They were going to have the third devotional. Well, naturally, I took my 10 minutes on 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. I gave them the gospel, just as plain as I could give it. Well, this whatever you want to call him from Schuller's church, jumps into James, the letter of James, and I'll show you what he pulled on me. Turn to chapter 2. This is what I was going to look at first, but just look at chapter 2, and then I'll take you to the other. James chapter 2, and now remember, I was emphasizing it was by faith in that gospel plus nothing, not of works, lest any man should boast. This guy gets up. And he didn't do it purposely. He had a stack of notes that high, so he had prepared it long before he heard what I said. But here's where he came to. And he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he'd offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? See how faith wrought with his works. And then you come on down to verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified. Well, it was making me look like a fool. Unless people realize what was happening in the Scriptures. See, James isn't on Pauline ground. James is on legal ground. Now come back to chapter 1 and I'll prove my point. This is what you got to do with Scripture. James chapter 1, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, writing to the 12 tribes. He's not writing to Gentiles. He's writing to the Jew. And it's all kingdom ground, see? All right, but now let's come quickly back to Ephesians chapter 3 so we make a little headway. Ephesians chapter 3, so this dispensation of the grace of God, which is based on that finished work of the cross, plus no works. And now then you come on down out of that verse 2 on the dispensations, and you speak of the mystery. Now, of course, that's a word that Paul uses throughout his epistles. And again, most of Christendom doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. Well, these are things that have never been revealed before in all of human history. For example, the Apostle Paul introduces us to the term the body of Christ. You won't find it anywhere else. Never do you see the body of Christ in the Old Testament, the four Gospels, or the book of Acts. It's a Pauline revelation. And what is the body of Christ? It's that compilation of believers in the grace gospel who become members by virtue of a baptism of the Holy Spirit that places us into that body of Christ. Consequently, Paul is the only one who talks about a rapture. Oh my, I get letter after letter. How in the world can you call a rapture separate from the second coming? Well, you see, all they know is the four Gospels and the book of Revelation, and they totally ignore Paul. Well, Paul is the only one that can teach the rapture because he's the only one that knows anything about the body of Christ. You won't find the body of Christ in the book of Revelation. You won't find it in the four Gospels. And so we have to learn to study the Scriptures as God intends them to be studied, and that is that Paul's epistles have to be uppermost and everything else becomes background. You don't throw it away. It's background. All right, here it is. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, you heard, how that by revelation, a revealing from heaven, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, and the other word for mystery in the English language is secret. Secret, see? Now let me show you a scripture. Keep your hand in Ephesians. We'll come right back. Go back to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, verse 25. Romans 16, verse 25. Wait till you all find it, because I want you to read it with your own eyes. And not just because I say it, I want you to read it. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation or the revealing of the mystery, which he spoke of in Ephesians, which was kept secret since the ages began. You see that? In other words, this whole gospel that we find from Paul was never revealed to any other writer of Scripture. This is strictly Pauline ground. And Christendom has kicked him out the back door. No wonder it's in shambles. Most of Christendom is just an entertainment game. Precious little knowledge of the Scriptures. I know what I'm talking about. We get 5,000 in a month. Now, and of course, not all of them are questions, but a lot of them are. And they know nothing of the Scriptures. Absolutely nothing. And so I know what I'm talking about. They never look into Paul. All they know are the four Gospels. Well, that's all well and good. I've got nothing against teaching Jesus' earthly ministry, but that's not where our doctrines have to come from. All right, so now then, verse 3 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, how that by revelation he made known unto me the secret, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge that came specifically from the Lord in heaven, that you can understand my knowledge in the secret of Christ. Now look at verse 5. Now, this is Holy Spirit inspired. This isn't Paul speaking from his own heart. This is Paul writing as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. In other words, his co-workers, Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Titus and some of these others. See? Now, verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to, now let's see, I'm missing my word gospel up in here someplace. Yeah, verse 6, okay, I'm okay. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the what? Gospel. All right, gospel. What's the other word for gospel? Good news. Jesus spoke the good news of the kingdom. Jesus never mooted anything about this gospel of grace because the cross hadn't happened yet. But this gospel of grace, now I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures. Jump back first to Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Got to do this quickly. We're only 10 minutes away from break time, Ray, whether you know it or not. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, not the 12 apostles, from the Lord Jesus in heaven, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now that's the scriptural definition. The gospel of the grace of God. All right, now I'll flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 that I've been referring to over and over and which Tom had up here on the board as you were coming in. 1 Corinthians 15. And you know, Iris and I have realized for the last several years with people sending tracts in the mail, a contribution, and they'll include a tract, which is all well and good. But they never include this gospel. Rarely do we see 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. But here is Paul's gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, so he's talking to fellow believers there at Corinth. I declare unto you not a gospel, the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, positionally, doctrinally. Now look at verse 2. By which also you are what? Saved. Now some people don't like that word, but I can't help it. It's biblical. It's a route from salvation. And what's salvation? Delivered from a dilemma. And that's the whole idea of being saved. We are delivered from the doom to come, but we're also delivered unto a life of service because of the love of God. See? All right, now read on. By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest you believe in vain. You've got to know what you believe. Now then, verse 3. Here comes the gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, because no one else had ever had this revealed before. This is something new to this apostle. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. From where? From heaven. From the ascended Lord in glory. Which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. He didn't die because the Romans arrested him. He didn't die because the Jews hated him. He died because he loved the human race, including you and me. So he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and then the crowning part of it all, he arose from the dead on the third day. Now, you see, in a lot of evangelism today, I'm noticing it more and more. They'll talk about Christ dying for us, but they ignore the resurrection. Now, listen. If Christ be not raised from the dead, that cross means nothing. He had to rise from the dead. He had to come out in power and glory and majesty. And he can impute that same resurrection power to every one of us who believe. And that's the name of the game. And so that's Paul's gospel. Now then, I'm going to take the next few minutes. Why am I always stressing the plus nothing? Because Paul does. All right, come back with me now to Romans. We're just going to take a quick run at a few of these. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Many of you probably learned it in Sunday school years and years ago. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth and is baptized. Is that what your Bible says? What does it say after believeth? Nothing. Does it? To everyone that believeth. Plus nothing. And all Christendom has just fouled this up with all the things that are attendant with believing the gospel. Don't you believe it? It's plus nothing. Next one, chapter 3. Verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now down to verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He, God, might be just and be the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus and is baptized. Doesn't say that, does it? Are you shocked? Well, I can't blame you. We've all heard it. Don't think I haven't. But it doesn't say that. It's plus nothing. Let's go to another one. I skipped one. I'm sorry. Come back to verse 22 in this same chapter 3. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe and are baptized. Doesn't say that. It's to all them that what? Believe. That's what the book says. I'm not playing with words. All right, let's go to another one. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, plus nothing, we have peace with God. See that? Justified by faith, plus nothing, we have peace with God. Let's come all the way over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just start at verse 17, but the verse I want you to see is verse 21. But we're going to take the verses that feed into it. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The one we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross, that's all Paul knew. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now here it comes. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now, the best example of that is Paul up on Mars Hill in Athens when he confronted those intellectual philosophers and they scoffed at him. They looked down on him. And what did they call him? The babbler. But who were the babblers? The intellectuals. Who had the truth of God? This little apostle. Oh, don't ever forget that. The wisdom of this world is like a BB in a tin can compared to this book. All right? So it's the preaching of foolishness of preaching. Now here's what I want you to see. To save them that believe and are baptized. Now I'm doing it every time just so you see what I'm trying to point out. It's not there. It's faith plus nothing. The finished work of the cross. And I'm going to give you an illustration before we take a break. One more. Come back again to Ephesians, and then you'll be there for our next go-around when we come back after break. But now come back to chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses I trust that most of you know. Verse 8. For by grace, totally unmerited favor, you are saved through faith and baptism. Doesn't say that. You are saved through faith. Not of yourselves, not of anything that you can do. It is the gift of God. And you all know you don't work for a gift. A gift is someone's favor. All right, now I'm going to give you an illustration. Here a couple years ago, I had a seminar down in San Antonio, Texas. Now, of course, most of you know that San Antonio is about 98% what? What? Catholic. Catholic. So I had a lot of Catholics in my audience. One little young lady, probably around 30 years old, came up after the third night. Everybody left. Iris was packing the books. And she looked up at me with those big, beautiful brown eyes, and she said, "Les, am I hearing you right? I don't have to get baptized to go to heaven." I said, "No." "I don't have to go to Mass every Sunday to go to heaven." I said, "No." "I don't have to go to confessional all the time." And I said, "No." "I don't have to do all these works that my church is always harping on." I said, "No." She says, "Well, why not?" And I said, "Young lady," I always emphasize, she was a sharp little gal. I enjoyed my little conversation with her. I said, "Young lady, what were the last three words that Jesus spoke from the cross? What was it?" "It is finished." And I said, "All right, now think. If the God of glory said plain as English that everything pertaining to salvation is now accomplished, it's finished, what are your church leaders calling God?" What do you suppose she answered? "A liar." The exact word I wanted. I said, "That's exactly what they're doing. They're calling God a liar, that he didn't finish it, that you've got to do this and this and this and all that." And I said, "The only thing you can do is walk away from their lies and believe the Word of God." And you know, I think that young lady...